Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Father, grant, we ask, that we who celebrate the glorious feast of the resurrection of our Lord may honor and praise you, who through your only begotten Son has overcome death and opened to us the gate of everlasting life. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, age after age. Amen. Please be seated. Our Old Testament lesson is from Psalm 22, beginning at verse 19. Psalm 22, verse 19, let's pay attention as God speaks to His church. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify Him, and fear Him, all you offspring of Israel. For He's not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has He hidden His face from him. But when He cried to Him, He heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear Him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek Him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before Him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve Him. It will be recounted to the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare His righteousness to a people who will be born, that He has done this. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We have two readings from the New Testament. First, from the Epistle to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Beginning at verse 51 and reading through verse 57. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gospel lesson is from John chapter 20. Let's stand for the reading of the gospel lesson. John chapter 20. Beginning at verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid Him. Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Teacher." Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things to her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise be to you, O Christ. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three, yet one. We do praise you. We do thank you for this glorious salvation that you have wrought out for us here in time and history, coming and taking on our flesh and dying for us. We thank you for this being the eternal counsel of your plans. We thank you how you've interwoven this story in everything of your word and all of creation. In our lives, the story is written. We can see it symbolized in so many places. But we clearly thank you for the inscripturated word that tells us the story. And now, Holy Spirit, we particularly ask that you would fill us, teach us, and illuminate us as we look into the word of life. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Psalm 22 is our text this morning as we finish up our Holy Week meditation of this psalm. We began with the first 10 verses last Sunday on Palm Sunday. We looked at verses 11 through 21 in our Good Friday service. And so today we are going to look at this concluding part, verses 22 through 31. David wrote Psalm 22, and I believe he wrote it as a prophet. He gave the title to this psalm, Aijaleth Hashahar, which means deer of the dawn, or hind of the dawn. And Christ is the hind of the morning, we said. He was hunted by dogs that surrounded him and killed him. Verse 16 tells us, the dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked have enclosed me. And so last Sunday we looked at, and last Sunday and last this past Friday, we looked at how these first 21 verses set forth this humility of Jesus. Not just his humiliation, but his humility, because we hear no prayers of imprecation in this psalm, no cries for vengeance. He just receives all the revilement, but he does not revile again. And so it sets forth his humility, the humility of the suffering servant. I want you to notice something, though, in verse 19. We didn't point this out in earlier sermons, but in verse 19, there's that word help, or the phrase help me. In the Hebrew, it's just one word, help. Oh, my strength, hasten to help me. It's a very rare word in the Hebrew. What's interesting, the consonants are very close to the word hind or deer in the title. And in fact, depending on how you vocalize it with the vowels, it could coincide and be one and the same word. And hence the very title draws attention to the deliverance which lights up these final verses of this song. Because Jesus is not just the deer that was hounded and surrounded and killed by the dogs, the wicked congregation, but he's also the swift hind upon the mountains of spices, Song of Solomon 8:14. He's the loving hind and the pleasant road to all believers, Proverbs 5:19. And that directs us then to this last section in Psalm 22. Verses 22 through 31, they portray the exaltation of King Jesus. And that's point two here in your outline, the exaltation of Jesus. But what I want you to understand, we often think of the exaltation as the resurrection, the ascension, his seating, his being seated at the right hand of God, and it's all of that. But Psalm 22 are all thoughts, words, happenings of Christ on the cross. And yet this portion is exaltation. In other words, the exaltation of King Jesus began on the cross. It didn't begin 3 days later and then it started. It began on the cross. Jesus said in John 12, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth," and he was referring to the form of his death, crucifixion, "the result," he says, "would be a worldwide gathering of the saints." And that's what Psalm 22 here talks about at the end. And that's exactly what Jesus said in John 12. "If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself." His exaltation began on the cross. It didn't begin the third day. That was part of it. But we should see this too as exaltation. Psalm 22 begins with complaint. It ends with triumph. It begins with cries of despair. It closes with thanksgiving and hope. The certainty of being answered. That certainty was answered as a result of his resurrection from the grave and his ascension on high. Let's look at this second half of Psalm 22. "But you, O Lord, have answered me," the exaltation of King Jesus. Verse 21 is where we ended on Friday. Verse 21 is the Redeemer's last cry for rescue from death. His life, his precious, is leaving his body. He's dying. Jesus died on the cross. He cries for help and rescue from death, but Jesus dies on the cross. But he did not die in despair. Verse 1 is despair. My God, why have you forsaken me? But he did not die forsaken by the Father. In verse 21, again, with just one word in the Hebrew, which our English has a hard time capturing, but with one word, there's this sudden dramatic change in the prayer of Christ. One word, it expresses a last-minute deliverance. Our translations require a phrase. In the Old King James, it says, "You have heard me from between the horns of the unicorns." Or in the New King James, you have answered me. And I would suggest again that corresponds to what Jesus said from the cross. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Not Father, why have you forsaken me now? But Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. He's heard me. He's rescued me. Not from death itself, but from undergoing corruption in the grave. On the third day, why we're here today and every Lord's Day and the first day of the week. On the third day, the Father raised him out of the dust of death. Now, if you think back to the Heidelberg Catechism that's in your bulletin, there's that question, 42, since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? You know, if he's the resurrection and life, why can't we just be raptured out of here? And why do we have to die? But you see, in Christ's death, we are saved from the power of sin. Our death does not pay the debt of our sins. Rather, it puts an end to our sinning and is our entrance, our doorway into eternal life. Those who have faith in Christ. And so, once I'm dead, I sin no more. Free at last. Free to be thoroughly righteous. So in Christ's death, I'm saved from the power of sin. By his resurrection, we're saved from the power of what? From death. So his death saves us from the power of sin. His resurrection saves us from the power of death, because I'm not going to stay dead. My body won't. He'll raise it incorruptibly, as his own body was raised in incorruption. And in saying that, this exaltation of Christ is our exaltation. It has become ours. The scripture says in Romans 8, we are children of God, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, we may also be glorified together. And so we are told throughout the Christian life to take up our cross, not his cross. His cross was unique. His death was unique. Take up our cross. Follow him. If we suffer, we'll be glorified together. Another scripture says, God, who is rich in mercy, has raised us up together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The exaltation of our Lord in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, in his ascension, in his reign, it's ours. It's all applied to us. You have answered me. Father, my life is in your hands. Well, let's look here at point A, verses 22 through 26, Messiah's votive feast and Messiah's praise of his Father. Last week, we likened the death of Christ and his sufferings to the sacrament of baptism. This is likened to the sacrament of Eucharist. And you could put that in the blank there, point A. Eucharist, the Greek word that's translated in the scripture, gave thanks. And that's what Jesus did at the Lord's Supper. He gave thanks for the bread. He gave thanks for the cup. It's the Eucharist. Verse 22 says, and this is Christ now speaking, and perhaps he spoke all this in prayer to the Father, maybe spoke it audibly from the cross, we don't know, but these are his words, I will declare your name, Father, to my brethren in the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Several things to observe. One, Christ will have a church in the world. He will do that. And as we look at this section of Scripture, it will be a worldwide church. It's not going to be just little households of faith here. A worldwide church. Look at verse 27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. That's the words of the Creator, Redeemer, the incarnate God-man. That's his words. The truth, the life, the way. He's the one that says that. We don't say that of him. He says that of himself. He proclaims his Father's love in assemblies of the saints. He does it in the great assemblies. Verse 25, my praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I'll pay my vows before those who fear you. And so this general assembly, the church of the firstborn, it's Christ's church. Now, how does Christ proclaim this? Is this going to happen just on the very last day? Well, it'll probably happen then, but it's happening right now. It's happening right now here in this place and in assemblies all around this area and around the world. When Jesus says, I'll declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. The Lord Jesus is always doing this by his representatives. Those who are the heralds of his salvation. Those who labor to praise him. That includes you. In the great universal church of Jesus Christ, he is the one authoritative teacher. But all those who teach in his name and preach in his name, ministers of the gospel, you, when you proclaim the gospel to others, as far as we are worthy to be called teachers, we are but echoes of his voice. That's why on the Lord's Day, when we read the Word of God, I say God is speaking to his church. You shouldn't think of, well, we're hearing the minister now read the scripture. That's happening, but it's God speaking his word to the church. It's Christ declaring the Father's name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly, praising him. It's interesting. Notice he says, I will declare your name to my brethren. Those whom Jesus draws to himself, having been lifted up from the earth, he calls them his closest kin. They're my brothers, my sisters, my mother. Christ is our elder brother. He gathers us to himself despite all of our sin. He draws, these are my kin. Now, back in verse 1, we know this was clearly the Lord's words because he quoted this from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? But this word here, how do we know this is Jesus speaking in verse 22? How do we know that's just not David now interpolating here? I want you to turn over to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. Have your faith enthused as you see Scripture explaining Scripture. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. The Scripture says, for it was fitting for Jesus, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. That's Jesus. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified, that's us, we're all of one. For which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, and now it quotes Psalm 22, verse 22, as though Jesus is saying it. I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. The apostle directly applies Psalm 22:22. To Jesus speaking that just as much as Psalm 22:1 is declared to be spoken by Christ from the cross. It's all Christ's words. And Christ is our elder brother. And he provides for us. And we should be willing for him to rule over us. He's a good brother. Notice in verse 23, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. The aim of Christ and everything he did on earth was for the glory of the Father. The glory and praise of God. Verse 23, it's for you descendants of Jacob to glorify him. That's what Jesus prayed there in John 17. The hour has come, Father. Glorify your Son that your Son may also glorify you. That's my whole purpose in life. Each of us needs a purpose in life that's bigger than ourself. We need a purpose in life that's bigger than just getting a level of success in the workplace. We need a purpose in life that's even greater than just having a great marriage and God-fearing children. We need a purpose in life that is encompassing all that. And that's what that first catechism question is. My primary purpose in life, my chief end, is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. Enjoy Him in your work. Do it unto the Lord. Enjoy Him in marriage. It pictures Christ. Enjoy Him in raising faithful children. But our purpose has got to be bigger than ourselves. Our purpose has got to be about loving God. And the way we love God is by loving one another and sacrificing for one another as Christ has sacrificed for us. Well, that was Christ saying, my whole purpose, Father, is your glory and to bring others who will glorify you. And you'll notice that those who glorify and praise God are called to fear Him. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. The business of Christians in our religious assemblies and church, our business as Christians outside when we leave this place and go do our work, it's to praise and glorify God with a holy awe, with a fear of His majesty. Now, that's easy to say, but what in the world does that mean? How's that translated in everyday living? Well, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. But even that can be rather broad. What? Okay, I don't kill anybody. I don't commit adultery. I don't do this. I don't do that. What's the measuring rod of whether we are loving Him and keeping His commandments? Jesus gave His disciples a new commandment the night of His betrayal. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And so we can measure every one of our thoughts. We can measure every one of our actions or lack of actions. We can measure every one of our words by the standard of, is this showing love to someone else? Or is this just showing love for myself? If it's showing love to someone else, if I am serving someone else, I'm fearing and walking in His majesty. I'm glorifying God. I'm keeping His commandments. But if it's just about bringing glory and grandeur to myself, if it's just about serving myself, then of course it's not. And so we have that as our standard. And Jesus loved His own even to death. You say, well, I don't feel worthy to worship our dear Lord Jesus. This one who loved us so much that He gave, I can't conceive of being a worthy worshiper who could praise Him. Please look at verse 24. For He, that's the Father, has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. That's Jesus. Nor has He hidden His face from him, but when He cried to Him, He heard. That's a complete 180 degree change from the first half of the psalm. Where are you, God? You don't hear me. You don't answer me. But you have answered me. You do hear me. You don't hide your face from me. You don't turn away from the gory person that I've become by becoming sin for my people. The sufferer felt the wrath of God for us, but this has changed into love that sends help. The Father hasn't hidden from him. The suffering Redeemer has been graciously accepted by the Holy Father as a full satisfaction for sin. And Jesus could confidently pray, Father, into thy hands I do commit my spirit. All the abhorrence of our sin, which was made to afflict Jesus on the cross, including being forsaken by the Father, He didn't continue to hide His face from the Son. He didn't continue to deafen His ear to the Son. And every child of God should seek refreshment for his faith in this testimony of the Man of Sorrows. What Jesus here witnessed is as true today as it was when it was written of him. It shall never be said of any man's affliction or of any man's poverty that it prevented him from being accepted at Jehovah's throne of grace. The most base, the most selfish, the most common, the most sinful, the most wicked applicant to the throne of grace is welcome. None that approach the throne of grace shall find God, an unfaithful God or an unkind God, and say, nope, I won't have you. It's just a simple matter of trusting Christ at His word and crying out to God for mercy and grace, and you will find help in your time of need. you are accepted by faith in Christ as a worthy worshiper of the Almighty. Part of that great assembly who will praise Him and walk your life out in fear. But there's a further assurance that Christ gives us, a further assurance that Christ welcomes us, and that's a welcome to His feast upon Him completing His thank offering. And that's verses 25 through 26. Jesus says, "My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I'll pay my vows before those who fear Him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek Him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever." This section, verses 22 through 26, you could just describe it as spread the joy. Spread the joy. It's full of joy. Don't hold on to it. Spread it. And the spreading of the joy of Christ's sacrifice being accepted by God is done through this votive feast. Now, we don't often use words like votive feast. But if you have any kind of Roman Catholic background, or maybe you've seen movies where a Roman Catholic worshiper will come and light a little candle at the sanctuary and say a prayer and do... That's a votive candle, a votive. It's all around the word vow. Fulfilling a vow. Verse 25 says, Jesus says, "I will pay my vows before those who fear Him." And that phrase, "I will pay my vows," is the setting of these verses here, 22 through 26. It's a votive feast. It's a thanksgiving meal with a thank offering. In God's law encouraged those who vowed some service to God, if their prayer was answered, if their prayer was granted, that they should fulfill the vow by bringing a sacrifice to the temple. And once the sacrifice was complete, it would be followed by a feast. Verse 26. 25, you pay the vows. Verse 26, the poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek Him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. So, how it would play out is somebody had made a vow to the Lord. Think of Hannah. Hannah prayed earnestly to the Lord to have a son. She was barren. "God, if you give me a son," she made a vow, "I will give him back to you." And then the Lord blessed her, opened her womb. She conceived, bore Samuel. And she brought Samuel after he was weaned to the house of God, the tabernacle in Shiloh, gave him to the Lord, and then the votive feast was performed. A sacrifice was made, a thank offering, and then what's left would be time to eat. So there would be the sprinkling of the blood of that sacrificial animal. Then they would lay out the fat pieces of that sacrificed animal on the altar, the brazen altar. And once that was done, the remaining meat of that sacrifice was used by the offer to make a joyous meal. The feast might last as long as 2 days. This is all found in Leviticus chapter 7 and verses 15, 16, and 17. I want to read that to you. Leviticus chapter 7. Verse 15, it starts out by saying, "The flesh or the meat of the sacrifice of his peace offering for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day it is offered. He shall not leave any of it till morning." But, Leviticus 7:16 says, "But if the sacrifice of his offering," this thank offering, "is a vow or a voluntary offering, it shall be eaten the same day that he offers his sacrifice, but on the next day the remainder of it also may be eaten." A 2-day Thanksgiving feast. Verse 17, "The remainder of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day must be burned with fire." Maybe there's a symbolism of resurrection there on the third day, but the point is, I want you to see, they would take the sacrifice, it was a thank offering, but then they could partake of it as a Thanksgiving meal. 1 day, 2 days, and yet here's the spreading of the joy. They weren't to keep their happiness that the vow was fulfilled just to themselves, and have a little personal party, but they were to share it. Look at verse 26 of our text. "The poor shall eat and be satisfied." You invite your servants. You invite other needy people. "Don't neglect the Levites," Deuteronomy 12:19. "Bring them and let them eat with you before the Lord." Tell Eli, Hannah, tell Eli to come. And yes, this is the thing I prayed for. And you share the feast. It's spreading the joy of the good news. And then while you're doing that, you're telling the people, you're telling the congregation what God has done for them. Verse 22, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. In telling the congregation, the one with answered prayer would call on the assembly then to join them in a psalm of praise as well. Like Psalm 34 says, Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Now, that's the historical explanation of a votive feast. That votive feast is a wonderful picture of the gospel. And that's what Jesus is talking about here in Psalm 22. Christ's prayer, Christ's cry for help from the cross, Christ petitioning God for rescue, they were answered by the Father. And so the Son, Jesus, is duty bound to offer the thank offering. He made some vow to the Father. I'll pay my vows before those who fear you. Well, what vow did Jesus make? I think John 17 clues us in. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And then later in John 17, he prays that all these who are here, and even all those who are not here, who will hear of your name through these, that they might glorify you also. Jesus said, if I'm lifted up, I'll draw my men to myself, that they might glorify you, Father. Rescue me, and I'll do this. And so the Father rescues him, and now the Son has to pay the vow. He needs to bring a thank offering. And he brings the perfect one, the peace offering of himself. He's on the cross. He yields up himself as that peace offering. He fulfills the vow. And then it follows with a feast, a votive feast, the Eucharist. Because he gave that supper to his disciples right before this all happened. He said, and here's the feast. This is my body. This is my blood. Do this, not just one day, and not just 2 days, but as often as you would. In fact, do it until I come again and proclaim this joy, spread the joy. Do it frequently. Do it often. Whenever you come together, spread the joy with your children. Spread the joy with your servants. The salvation Jesus experienced on the cross, you see, he was saved on the cross, not from his sin, but from undergoing corruption. His salvation on the cross, he makes common property to us. He calls the needy from the highways and byways. He says, come to the feast. And by the word and by the sacrament, Jesus proclaims to the great assembly what God has done for him and what God has done for us through him. And then we join in singing psalms to him. And just like we noted in Hebrews 2, 11 through 12, Messiah then is not ashamed to call us brethren. My brothers, my sisters, my mother, these who do the will of the Father. And then notice verse 22, he stands in our midst. Jesus bodily is right now seated in heaven's throne. He has a body, so he's corporally limited. But at the same time, this whole mystery of the triune God, he's here now in the midst of this assembly. He's everywhere. There's people gathered in his name. He's in the midst of their assembly. And he's administering his grace to us through the word and through the sacrament and through the fellowship and through the prayers. He's doing that. He's with us. He's not ashamed to be with us. At his Thanksgiving feast, the humble or those afflicted in any way and in every way, they're welcome to eat and be satisfied, it says in verse 26. Eat and be satisfied. Now, at the end of this votive feast, the host, whoever given the vow and was making the offering, and then they would eat from it, that host would bless the people. May the Lord prosper you. May the Lord give you long life. Well, Jesus gives us a better benediction in verse 26. Let your heart live forever.
That's resurrection. Let your heart live forever.
May the meal of my living Son impart to you ever enduring refreshment. He who eats the flesh of the Son of Man, he who drinks his blood, has life. Because it's not like the manna that your fathers ate in the wilderness and then they died. Eat of me, drink of me, and live forever. The Eucharist then is a sealing ordinance, a picture of all the reality of this votive feast in Christ's suffering and death. And then the psalm concludes, and this is point B, with Messiah's vision of his worldwide kingdom. So he says, I'll pay my vows. You've heard me. He calls for thanksgiving. And then the cross, that the Christ hanging there on the cross, as it were, looks up. He glances upward towards the author of the salvation. And this grateful upward glance grows then into a prophetic, optimistic, millennial vision of the future. This is Messiah's missionary spirit. Who would think, with their last breath seeping out of their body, their last ounce of moisture leaving them, would think like this, but he sees the future. And it's a future of glory and grace and love. As the fruit of what Yahweh has done for him, the suffering servant expects the conversion of all nations. The conversion of the nations by that Thanksgiving sermon that he's just given us here. It will be the realization of what we call the kingdom of God. Verse 27, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's and he rules over the nations. That confounds the devil. He thought he had the victory on the cross, but no, the cross was the crown. That's why this is the psalm of the cross and the kingdom. The cross makes for a strange throne, but that's where Christ was enthroned and his exaltation began. And then that blessing of eternal life called down on his guests. It's not just those who were there at the cross that day, but it spreads out in space and time until Jesus receives the homage of all Gentiles. And he will receive it because the kingdom is the Lord's and he does rule over the nations. And it includes, verse 29, even the proud. Even the proud will worship God. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him. Even he who cannot keep himself alive. Verse 29 really glances significantly back to verse 26. If we allow the text to speak for itself, all these fat ones, all these prosperous of the earth, all these proud, arrogant ones of the earth, verse 29, shall eat and worship. That is, those who are at present daytime, maybe self-sufficient, they'll put aside their arrogance to join the humble at the feast. If they would gain the very life which they can't command, they can't keep themselves alive. They need the benediction of the living one. Let your heart live forever. Verse 30. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. The one who's rescued, who thankfully glorifies God. What's he do? Part of his love is he leads others to Jesus. He shares with them the joy of the salvation he's experienced. Isaiah prophesies of this same wonderful event. He talks about a feast of wine on the lees in Isaiah 25:6, a gospel feast that results not only in boundless universality of the gospel, but also of unlimited duration. You see, there's a lot of evangelicals who say, well, the kingdom isn't happening yet. And when it does happen, it'll be 1,000 years. My friends, 1,000 years is too small for the infinite Son of God. And a few disciples, a remnant, is too few for the Son of God. This vision that Jesus has, not man, it's all the ends of the world will turn to the Lord.
Endless, it goes on. The kingdom is the Lord's. How long? I don't know. Until the last day. Until the very last number. But we shouldn't think in small terms. It's good news. Spread the joy. Spread the triumph. It propagates, Jesus says, from one generation to another. Christ's vision extends to those who aren't even here today, the unborn. It anticipates the preaching of the cross, recounting God's righteousness, His deliverance revealed in this action He's taken. Look at verse 31. They will come and declare His righteousness to a people who will be born. Jesus prayed for us in John 17, and we weren't around. He prayed for those who would believe on Him through those that were there, the apostles. That's us. We weren't there. Jesus was praying for us then. And here there's still the unborn that will come to the Lord. By way of application, our vision should be forward thinking. It should be full of hope. Our vision should be boundless. Our vision should be unlimited. For this psalm, which began with a cry of dereliction, God, why have you forsaken me? It ends with this word in verse 31. He has done this. One word in the Hebrew, it probably parallels that word from Christ on the cross, tetelestai, finished. It's the last word of the crucified one. He has done this. A gospel announcement of exaltation and triumph from the cross. God will see the work of redemption carried through to His desired end. And how? He did it by leading Jesus through suffering and death to life, through affliction to throne, from humiliation to exaltation, and in so doing He made the cross the ladder to heaven. Jesus is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Father, thank You. Thank You that our faith is in someone so inconceivably transcendent and above and beyond all we could think or ask. Not a limited God, but an unlimited, living, active God whose kingdom is all things, who rules all things. Thank You for ruling over us and conquering all ours and Your enemies. Fill us now with this great, glorious resurrection hope, this great exaltation vision that You uttered forth before Your death. Thank You that You finished it, and this is what You have done. In Jesus' name, amen.